We're going to take a break from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Our text instead is going to be two verses from the Old Testament. It's in the book of Habakkuk. It's chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So if you want to navigate in your Bible to Habakkuk, it's one of the minor prophets towards the end of the Bible, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, or navigate over there on your tablet or phone. Our topic will be prayer, especially meeting together to pray for revival. And the title of our message this morning is Meet, Pray, Love. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do approach the throne with wonder and awe. You've told us it's a throne of grace and mercy to minister us in our time of need, which is all the time, every minute of every day. We're so thankful, Lord, that you are and have revealed yourself as a God of grace and mercy, that you love us and loved us so much that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us and rise from the dead, that we're forgiven our sins, Lord, that we're accepted in the Beloved. I pray that all these things would wash over us, they would flood over us, and that we would, Lord, be wonderfully encouraged to know the living God. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I feel a little bit like Naaman must have felt when he visited Elisha. For those of you who've not heard the story of Naaman, let me briefly summarize it for you. Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army. He also suffered from leprosy. On one of Syria's frequent raids of Israel, a young Israelite girl was captured and became a servant to Naaman's wife. The girl told her mistress about the prophet Elisha and that he could heal Naaman of his leprosy. When Naaman arrived, Elisha refused to see him. Instead, he sent a messenger out to him, telling him to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Naaman was totally offended. The Bible recounts it like this. I'll read the story from 2 Kings chapter 5. It says, Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal my leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, I said that I feel a little bit like Naaman, and here's why. This past week, as some of you know, I was with over 1,000 Calvary Chapel pastors and their associates at the annual Senior Pastors Conference in Murrieta. More specifically, I was with Gino and Alex from our fellowship and with Jacob and his worship leader, Chris, from Calvary Tulare, and with John and his associate, R.C., from Refuge Sanger. As always, I expected God was going to speak to me, to show me something powerful, something profound, something prophetic. I can summarize what God showed me in one word, pray. Really? That's it? I had to go to Murrieta and sleep in a room with 5 other guys sharing 1 bathroom for that. Early on, we had to have a dorm meeting, if you know what I mean. The Murrieta campus features natural hot springs. How many of you have been to the Bible College at Murrieta Hot Springs, Calvary Bible College? Well, it has a natural hot springs. Years ago, Murrieta Hot Springs was a resort for Hollywood stars and rich people and all that. And then it went into total disrepair. It was falling down pile of junk, and then Chuck Smith bought it, turned it into this beautiful conference center, but it has naturally occurring hot springs that flow all through it. The water smells like sulfur, or rotten eggs, as we would say here in Hanford. I could honestly say to the Lord, is not the water of Hanford just as smelly? So Naaman, he goes down and he says, dip in the water 7 times. He says, isn't my water cleaner? Why do I have to go to there and dip in the water? And it's the same thing. Every time we go there, people who've been to Hanford or Lemoore, they always say, oh, it reminds us of Hanford here at the hot springs. Only they like it for some reason. Does your water smell like sulfur? It did when I first came here. I think my nose is destroyed is why it doesn't much anymore. But anyway, I pray, you pray, we all pray. Still, God is encouraging us to prayer. That certainly means to pray more. But I think it also means to pray first and foremost, to pray as if we understood it was more effective than anything else we might do, to really believe that it was more effective than anything else we might do. I mean, I think all of us would pass the test if we were taking a test and you said, do you think prayer is the most important thing that you can do? Do you think it's your first priority? You know, you can do more than pray, but you can't do anything until you pray. We'd all pass on that. But God is still telling us to pray. And so if God tells me and tells us to pray, what should we do? Well, I'd like to see the Holy Spirit move on our hearts to emphasize prayer, to make prayer our first and greatest resort. Now, we're going to be doing some things to accomplish that as a congregation. We've already been doing some things, and we'll continue. But to begin to encourage us, I want to look at these two verses in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you're there, it's chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Habakkuk says, this is a prayer of mine, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me give you just the two points I'm going to organize my thoughts around, and then we'll get into it. Number one, if we are to emphasize prayer, we need to be renewed in the fear of the Lord. And number two, if we are to emphasize prayer, we need to be revived in the faithfulness of the Lord. Let's take a look, first of all, in being renewed in the fear of the Lord. A tiny bit of background for us. Habakkuk was a prophet who served the Jews around the time of the Babylonian invasion and captivity in the 6th century B.C. He was around that same time, we studied recently in the book of Jeremiah. He is famous for asking God to do something to revise the Jews who he recognized to be sinning. God tells Habakkuk he is going to do something, but he also says, Habakkuk, you're not going to like my plan. Habakkuk, though, wants to know, and when God reveals that his plan is to give Judah over into the hands of the Babylonians for a time of judgment, Habakkuk retreats to a time and a place of prayer. And so Habakkuk has a passion for his people. He sees that they're no longer pursuing righteousness. They're just going through the motions. And he's calling upon God to do something about it, to revive his people. And God says, well, I have a plan, but it's a severe mercy, and you're not going to like it. I'm going to give Israel or Judah over into the hands of Babylon for 70 years. And Habakkuk struggles with, how can God give his people who are not as righteous as they ought to be over into a less righteous people, and it creates a dilemma for him, and he has to work through that. And so in verse, what he does is retreats to a time and a place of prayer. I'll just read this to you. In chapter 2, verse 1 starts like this. After God has revealed this to him, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what God will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And so he goes into a time of prayer. He pictures himself as a watchman on a wall, expectantly waiting for the coming of not the enemy, but of the Lord to answer him. God does answer him in the remainder of chapter 2, and then Habakkuk responds with prayer in chapter 3. And so the verses we have are a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. It's a prayer insinuating that prayer had become a much more constant activity of the prophet. He says, here's a prayer of mine. Let me put it this way. You'd think that the most regular, most prevalent activity of a prophet would be to prophesy, but prayer is what we get most from Habakkuk. God reveals to him what he's going to do, but Habakkuk is most famous not as a prophet, but for his prayers, and this prayer in chapter 3 in particular. And so he has had a revival in his heart of praying. Now, there are various opinions on Shigionoth. It seems to refer to a distinctive type of music sung in the spirit of victory and excitement. Is there victory and excitement in my praying? Because Habakkuk says, I'm praying now more than I was before, and there's a victory to it. There's an excitement to it, which is going to be an interesting thing for us to work through, because his world is going to get pretty terrible here in a few minutes. But is there victory and excitement in my praying? Sometimes, even a lot of times, I'd say not. Seems to me that God isn't doing anything in response to my prayers, that he isn't really answering them one way or another. I therefore find it hard to rejoice in prayer. If anyone should find it hard to rejoice in prayer, it would have to be Habakkuk. Things were going to get really tough in Judah. If you were here for our studies in Jeremiah, you know it was terrible. God got to a point where he said, there's no turning back now, there's no repenting. The Babylonians are coming, they're going to besiege you, they're going to come over the walls and through the walls and take your children and kill you and bring you into captivity for the next 70 years. And so for Habakkuk to say, you know, Lord, I understand what you're going to do, and as I pray, I can rejoice in it, this is a pretty bold statement. Nevertheless, Habakkuk is going to be able to say in verse 17 through 19 of chapter 3, if you're there, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, and though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And so in the depths of despair, Habakkuk found heights in prayer. That rhymes. I should remember that, huh? But anyway, if anybody could say, hey, I am not going to rejoice in my prayer life right now. I mean, in Habakkuk's case, he might even say, I know it won't do me any good to pray about the situation because God says this is the situation. Similar to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he said, hey, I've got this thorn in my flesh. It's hindering my ministry. God, take it away. God says, no. It's designed for you. It's yours. It's a gift to you. Paul says, all right, then I'll rejoice in that. I'll glory in my weakness that you might be made strong. And so there's that understanding. The bottom line for us is that Habakkuk realized God was working powerfully in the lives of his people. In this case, he was using Babylon, but it would save a remnant of his people. God loved them too much to simply abandon them or to just overlook what they were doing. And so what I get from this in terms of prayer is that I must believe that God is always at work, especially when I can't see him working, when it seems he's doing nothing or even allowing things to get worse. He is God. He must act according to his nature, which is to convict, to save, and to restore. His timing is affected by many factors, such as the free will of those I'm praying for and about. But I must believe that God is there, that he's prompting, that he's revealing himself, because that's who he is. If there's anything that we know about God is that he's a God who reveals himself. We would know nothing about God except for revelation, that he would reveal himself. Job said, can man by searching find God? The answer is no. If and since there is a God, he must reveal himself from outside of our reality and tell us about himself, and he's done that. He's done it in creation. He's done it in our conscience. He's done it through the Word of God. He's done it in the person and work of Jesus Christ most profoundly. And so though I do not see God working directly or answering certain prayers, perhaps the way I would like him to, he is always working to accomplish his eternal purposes. And Habakkuk could buy into that. He says, Lord, it's going to be rough. It's going to be a hard time, but apparently this is the way we have to go if we're to survive. And I know that you have not abandoned your people, that you're working in us and through us and with us. Now, his realization, God was at work, gave birth to the opening line of his prayer. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Habakkuk had heard the speech about the coming of the Babylonians to conquer the Jews. It seemed utterly foolish to most of the Jews, trusting as they were in their heritage to save them. You remember, again, in our studies in Jeremiah, they said, oh, well, we have the temple. God's not going to destroy his temple, as if he cares about that structure. But they were locked into that. God's not going to destroy the temple. He's not going to destroy Jerusalem. We have it made. We can do whatever we want, give lip service to God, go through the motions of worship while we worship idols and pagans and sacrifices and all of that kind of thing, because God's not going to do anything. But Habakkuk had heard the speech, and he believed it. Now, we've heard more speech from the Lord than any generation in the history of the world. He is coming imminently for his church to resurrect and rapture his church, and soon in his second coming after the great tribulation. We should have a sense of urgency about us, mingled with awe and expectation. That's the normal Christian life that you get in the New Testament. Urgency, awe, expectation, and fear. Emphasizing prayer will have little effect in our individual lives as Christians or our corporate life as a church unless we have a fear of the Lord. We live in a time when I think it's valid to say and to ask, rather, whatever happened to the fear of the Lord? Looking at America, there's really no fear of the Lord. Men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve created things rather than their Creator. The current national obsession to recognize and to legalize alternative marriage is a good example. There are others, but it's a decent one. God gave marriage to mankind, and He has defined it as the union of one man and one woman for life. To define it according to any other standards, our own standards, it shows a profound lack of the fear of the Lord. I mean, there's other things that we could say about that, but basically, God said this right at the beginning in the book of Genesis when He created Adam and Eve. Jesus reinforced it when He was on the earth. The Son of God, speaking forth the Word of God, said, this is the way God made society to run. And then we come along, we meaning the collective we, the culture we live in, and say, yeah, we don't care about that. We don't care at all about what God says. We don't have any fear of the Lord. We're going to get married any way we want. We're going to live any way we want. We're going to do anything we want. There is no fear of the Lord. Now, that starts off with the idea that we just don't respect Him as being more knowledgeable than us, as our Father, as caring for us, as thinking the best for us, as wanting us to go His way because it's the right way for us. But it gets into, obviously, the more we disobey, the idea that we don't think God is going to ever do anything about it as we disobey Him. That we do whatever we want. If we need Him, we'll call upon Him, but usually we don't. We'll go our own way. So there's no fear of the Lord. What's worse, however, I mean, we could talk about that all day, but what's worse, there seems to be a profound loss of the fear of the Lord in His church on earth. It can be shown, statistically at least, that the church is no better than the world in certain areas of sin, such as divorce and sexual sins like fornication, adultery, and pornography. There's other things we could talk about too, but the church is, statistically speaking, either no better off or just slightly better off than the world, than non-believers in those areas. And that tells us that in the church there is no fear of the Lord. Some of you have friends and relatives and folks who maybe are going through things, claiming to be Christians, professing to be Christians, and yet they're blatantly, obviously disobeying the Lord. There's no gray area. They're just step right outside of obedience. And yet they say, no, I love the Lord. The Lord loves me. Everything's fine. That's your interpretation. When God says, do not commit adultery, that's your interpretation that what I'm doing is adultery or fornication or pornography or whatever, but not my interpretation. And so there's no fear of the Lord. Used to be that we believed, all of us, the bumper sticker theology that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You remember that? That's good, solid bumper sticker theology. And it's good theology. Not so much anymore. Professing Christians who know what God has said simply revise His word to accommodate their sin rather than repenting of their sin to accommodate His holiness. Christians seem content to live with compromise at best and disobedience at worst. In the book of Acts, in chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was used by God to perform many unusual miracles. Those miracles, coupled with a failed exorcism by some non-believers, caused a fear of the Lord to prevail in the city of Ephesus. The book of Acts puts it like this. I'm reading from Acts 19. It says, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, were these folks believers who had been dabbling with the occult? Or does it mean that they were recent converts who, when they got saved, brought forth and burned their books? Well, either way, the practice of the occult, so common in that culture, had no place in the life of a believer who feared the Lord. And so I think it's both. I think people were getting saved, and they were, like many of us did, who were saved as adults, we thought, hey, I have to get rid of this. I have to throw this away, or literally burn this, because it has no part in my Christian life. But I think some of them were probably seeing, you know, the unusual outpouring of God's Spirit. There were probably some who had been Christians for a while who were holding on to some things. And yet they were encouraged by the Lord to, hey, I got to bring that out. I have to get rid of that once and for all. This episode caused Bible commentator William MacDonald to say, perhaps if modern Christians would burn their trashy books and magazines, the word would prevail much more. I don't know if there are things in your life that should be brought forth and burned. Likely there are, at least in some of our lives. I mean, we have to admit, statistically, some of us must have areas in our life that would probably be better off just being burned up. Bad habits, even sinful habits, tend to creep back into our lives, sometimes disguised as Christian liberties. There are a lot of debates and arguments today about Christian liberties. Can a Christian do this? And the answer biblically sometimes is yes, but what we should think, we should say, should a Christian do this? Do I want to do that? Is it going to enhance my relationship with the Lord? Is it going to bring me closer to God? Can I be brought under the power of that? Does it build up the body of Christ? Is it going to stumble anybody? That's where the discussion of Christian liberty should take place. If we really want to emphasize prayer, then those things need to be burned. It's better we burn them now than they burn up when we stand before the Lord. You know, all of us are going to stand before the Lord at that time of judgment. Not a judgment for our sins, because that was taken care of at the cross, but a judgment as to our works. And there, as it's described in the book of 1 Corinthians, it says that whatever is not of the Lord, whatever is not honoring to the Lord, set apart for the Lord, it's just going to burn up and be gone. Now, I'm thankful for that, but Paul goes on to say some of us are going to be saved just barely through the fire. I don't want to smell like smoke in heaven. You know, when people say, hey, look at this Gene over there, he's kind of charred. Didn't have much to bring with him. And so we want to get rid of that stuff now. The fear of the Lord is an absolute prerequisite to prayer. Without it, Habakkuk could not have received God's word about the coming judgment in a way that caused him to rejoice. But with the fear of the Lord came the joy of relationship, no matter the circumstances, knowing that ultimately God really was working all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, the next thing we learn here is that we need to be revived in the faithfulness of the Lord. Habakkuk used the R word. He said, Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive or revival, something every believer has prayed for or does pray for. If my research is correct, the word can mean to make alive or to restore to life. Revival is making alive those who are dead. Those who are dead are unbelievers, described in the Bible as dead in trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead and need to be made alive by God. We would call this aspect of revival evangelism. This is what we normally think of when we think of a revival. We think of a meeting, either an outdoor meeting or a tent meeting or a stadium meeting or something, a series of meetings where the gospel is preached and people come to know Christ for the first time. And there's nothing wrong with calling that a revival. It's a bringing to life of people who were spiritually dead. But revival is also restoring the life of those who are alive. These would be believers whose walk with the Lord lacks vitality. They have the Holy Spirit, but as Billy Graham likes to say, does the Holy Spirit have them? Leonard Ravenhill is quoted as saying, evangelism affects the other fellow, revival affects me. And so you'll find if you look into the history of revival and study revivals, a lot of times revival has more to do with the church, with professing believers. Now, not doesn't mean everybody in the church was a believer. Some of them got saved. But revival really isn't evangelism in the sense that it's renewing and refreshing the church. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need revival. You need to be made alive by God. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord plows up the fallow ground of your heart to receive the word. He frees your will to make a decision to trust Christ as your Savior. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you might need revival. You might need to be restored to a walk that has vitality. Now, historically, revival is accompanied and accomplished by prayer. There's an endless debate that can never be resolved. Does revival accompany prayer, or is it accomplished by prayer? In other words, does God bring a revival and get everybody praying, or does everybody start praying and God brings a revival? And the truth is, it just happens at the same time. And I think we should approach it from the perspective of, why should I be waiting for God to prompt me to pray to bring revival when I desire revival and I'm just going to pray for it? I'm just going to get into it. And then if later on I find out it was God's prompting all along, then so be it. But we can't just wait around and say, well, God's not bringing revival. Yeah, there's no revival. Yeah, I remember the 60s or this revival. God brought revival, but there's just no revival. I don't sense it. I don't feel it. Well, just pray for it. Start praying. And, you know, our answer from man's point of view is that prayer accomplishes revival. From heaven's point of view, prayer accompanies revival. But I think you know what I mean. We should just get into it. Historically, revival is accompanied and accomplished by prayer. It's been said, it will generally be found that when God is about to bestow any remarkable favor upon a person or people, he previously pours out upon them a spirit of earnest supplication for it. So remarked a pastor in Philadelphia around 1856 during a time of great revival. Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, said this. He said, when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. Now, I hear a lot of talk about America returning to its Christian foundations. That's a constant topic of conversation among Christians. We talk about it a lot here. I hear conversations about it all over the place. All across America, churches are talking about getting back to our Christian foundations. And I agree. Obviously, we need to get back to the Christian foundations of our nation. But how are we to accomplish that goal? Listen to this account by revival historian J. Edwin Orr. I don't know if you're familiar with J. Edwin Orr. He was a Baptist minister, a hymn writer, prolific writer of books. He is perhaps the greatest historian of Christian revival ever. He studied all the revivals throughout the history of the Christian era and can tell how they started, where they started, why they started. He's a very well-respected historian. I give you all that preface because when I read this, I could hardly believe what he says. But listen to this. This is an account by revival historian J. Edwin Orr. He says, and I quote, "Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution, following 1776 to about 1781, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million people, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence." This is right after the American Revolution. "What about the churches?" he goes on. "The Methodists were losing more numbers than they were gaining. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season. The Presbyterians in General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lennon's, Massachusetts, in 16 years had not taken one young person into the fellowship. The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with Episcopalians who were even worse off. The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work, so he took up other employment. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was, quote, far too gone to ever be redeemed. Voltaire averred and Tom Paine echoed, Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years. Take the colleges at that time. A poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the whole student body. Not one believer in the entire student body in the period right after the Revolutionary War. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only two believers in the student body and only five students that did not belong to something called the filthy speech movement of that day. Students rioted. They held a mock communion at Williams College, and they put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey and they burnt it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell and they kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. Now, I gave you a little bit of introduction to who J. Edwin Orr is because I don't believe, I find that hard to believe. Don't you find that hard to believe? Some of you want to go and disprove this right now. You can't wait to leave here and disprove this, but he's a very careful historian. And all he's doing is telling you what happened, but something glorious is going to happen. How did that situation change? Well, it came through prayer, because Dr. Orr goes on to explain. He says, in New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Backus, a Baptist pastor who in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, addressed an urgent plea for prayer for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination in the United States. All the churches adopted the plan until America was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings which set aside the first Monday of each month to pray. It was not long before revival came. That, folks, is our history. That is our heritage. We have a romantic notion of what our nation was like religiously at its founding. I'm not talking about the politics or the Constitution or anything. I'm talking about the religious condition of people in America at the time of the American Revolution was deplorable. It was terrible. And this guy said, we need to pray. And he said, everybody started to pray. We need to have that realistic notion. From the very founding of our great nation, we have needed revival. It came through prayer as God moved on the hearts of men and women, transforming them into new creatures in Jesus Christ. If anything in this life is certain, if history has taught us anything, it's that nothing spiritual can be accomplished apart from revival. We cannot reform society, hearts, must be transformed, and according to the history of Christianity, not just our nation, all of this comes as believers pray, and none of it unless we pray. I would submit to you the most important meeting in the history of the world is the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting where God's people who meet in the fear of the Lord, willing to do what God says and to wait upon the Lord, that meeting changes the world. Does God send it? Do we bring it? Doesn't matter. We just need to know that that is the most important meeting. It is also the least attended meeting in every church across the board. Down in Costa Mesa, when we were there at Murrieta, there's some great prayer movements going on in some of the bigger Calvary chapels. But it's still a very small percentage of people who are attending. But that's neither here nor there. Still, the emphasis needs to be on prayer. Now, right away, we have a tendency to get in the way of revival. We read something like this and think that we need to contact every other church in America and start a prayer program. So that's the answer. Every church in America has to get on board. We want to give it a name. We start compiling numbers. We start guilting folks into attending. Probably take an offering because we have the opportunity to. You understand what I mean? We always get in the way of just praying. What we really need to do is individually just begin emphasizing prayer. Sure, we need to meet together to pray more, but without an emphasis on prayer that permeates our entire walk with the Lord, meetings aren't going to accomplish very much. In 1963, R.A. Torrey wrote the following. He said, "The great need of the church today and of human society as a whole is a genuine God-sent revival. Such revivals, as far as man's agency is concerned, always come in one way, by prayer." Now, we've been doing, and we're going to continue to do, a few simple things to encourage prayer. We have our prayer offering that we've been doing for a while. In the following weeks, I'm going to probably suggest a book or a pamphlet or two on prayer that we can all be reading together. I'd like to see us have our Friends at Midnight prayer meeting that we do annually become more of a regular event. We'll continue to pray on Saturday evenings at First Watch. And we're going to incorporate more corporate prayer on Wednesday nights at Ignite. We already do a lot of it, but we're going to be doing more of it. I'm sure we're going to be led by God the Holy Spirit in other ways as well, just as I'm sure that we're going to face opposition to praying that will tend to discourage us and to get us to quit. Our movement, Calvary Chapel, is a revival movement. It was born in the 60s, known as the Jesus Movement. There's an article on the wall in our cafe that gives an overview of the Jesus Movement. See, I think it's from Life Magazine, the early days of the Jesus Movement, where just thousands upon thousands of hippies mostly were getting saved and coming to know the Lord. And out of that, it wasn't just Calvary Chapel. I mean, it was the Jesus Movement spanned many churches all throughout at least the West Coast. And Calvary Chapel was one of the churches that came out of that movement. But it's not just our past history, or at least it doesn't have to be. It can be our future as well. It can be our future because God is faithful. God is faithful to revive. One thing that's exciting about reading the history of revival is that God keeps bringing it. God keeps reviving. Now, I want to be careful saying this because, it's easy to kind of get off on this, but God, Habakkuk said, "Lord, revive us." And God's plan to revive Judah at that time was to conquer them and to see them go into submission to another nation, the nation of Babylon, for 70 years, and to take their land and to make sure there were no cattle in the stalls or, no crops and all that. That's not really the kind of revival I want. Is that the kind of revival you want? No, that's not the kind of revival I'm praying for, but I would say this, in the fear of the Lord, we need to take whatever kind of revival God's going to bring. And I will say this, I think we would all agree with this, although it scares us. Unless we have revival pretty soon in the United States, we are going to be conquered by something. Something or someone is going to conquer the United States of America because of our moral lapse and our distance from God. It has to. It has to happen. We're doing too many weird things that fly in the face of God and His Word for Him to just, smirk and turn His back on. He's going to have to judge the United States. If there's one thing certain in the Word of God, God judges nations. And we are ripe for judgment. In fact, 2 Thessalonians says the only thing that's holding back real evil in our world today, all over the world, is the church. That doesn't mean that the church is protecting the United States from judgment. And so, I don't know what your feeling about this is, but bottom line, we need revival. We need other things as well. We need to pursue other avenues. That's fine. But we need revival. And revival always comes when believers gather together and pray. And so that's what we ought to be about, right? Not all of us, not all of the time, but as an emphasis that spills into our lives, believing that God is always at work. We've been meeting together as a church here since 1985. Our prayer must become Habakkuk's prayer, "O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years." You see, we don't want to be on cruise control in the midst of the years that we've been here. We want revival. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed desire to be revived. I don't know if we accomplish it or you or if it gets accompanied, Lord, by prayer, but either way, we want to be stirred up to pray more and more often. At the same time, Lord, we don't want to make anyone feel guilty. Every one of us, Lord, would certainly say that we don't pray enough, but that's not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about praying more. We're talking about having a fear of the Lord and believing in your faithfulness that you answer prayer. that you reveal yourself to us in prayer and that you change the world in response to prayer. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would be stirred to listen to the still small voice right now of the Spirit of God, and that we would make whatever adjustment in our life, Lord, that you're suggesting. Maybe there is a moral lapse in our life right now. We've moved into an area of sin. No one knows it. It's kind of secret. It's dark. We keep repenting of it, Lord, but we keep returning to it. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, break that habit once and for all. Break those thoughts. And that we would burn, Lord, those things. Maybe we have to literally burn something. Flush it down the toilet, throw it away, whatever. Or, Lord, maybe it's just something that needs to be burned out of our hearts and minds, but that we would deal with that right now. And that you would pour out your Spirit to replace, Lord, that thing that we've been holding on to. Each of us, Lord, has something that we've been praying about that we've grown weary of. We don't see you doing anything. There's a person, Lord, that is backslidden, or someone who we want to get saved, or some other situation, maybe that we've been praying for a healing or whatever. And quite honestly, Lord, we're weary, we're tired, we don't believe you're going to do anything. We're maybe like the believers who were having the prayer meeting to see Peter released from prison, and then when he was released miraculously, they didn't believe it was him because they weren't really believing their prayer. Lord, I pray that we would pray knowing that you are working, moving, acting behind the scenes, and that when your timing is perfect and when hearts are lined up just right, you'll do those things. You'll accomplish those things that bring you glory. And so, Lord, we just lay ourselves out before you and ask that you would, Lord, align us with your thinking. We're definitely on board, Lord, to believe that these are the last days and that you could come at any moment. I pray that we would live that way by depending on you in prayer. Sing a chorus, and while Gino sings, and you can sing along, but while he sings, just kind of pray over what the Lord is showing you in your heart, something to do, something not to do, maybe an idea, maybe he's given you a vision or a scripture or something like that. Just pray over it, bring it into your life so that this moment becomes a truly valuable moment for you. So let's sing with us if you like, or just pray, and then we'll finish out our service.